This is the first of several sermons that we're entitling West End Faith. We're trying to build each other up over these next few Sunday evenings a bit more. And I'm taking tonight as the title, Beyond Reasonable Doubt. We're going to look at the book of Romans, Paul's letter. It's a thunderous letter. Chapter 8, and there we are at verses 1 to 17. We're not going to go exhaustively through these verses, but that is our background. Why don't we start with just one bit of a sentence, a bit of verse 16. We are children of God. Basically, our issue tonight is this: how can I know I'm a Christian? That I'm forgiven? That I'm a son or daughter of God? That I'm an inheritor of life that is eternal? Can I know that? Are we supposed to know, in any case? Isn't it perhaps presumptuous for somebody to know? Not according to the Bible. I like the contrasting aims of John's Gospel and John's first letter in the New Testament. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, he writes, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Then he goes on in his epistle, a slightly different aim. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So the first great writing, he says, that you may have eternal life. That's his desire. And the second, that you may know you have eternal life. In the end, our Christian assurance on this matter rests completely on God, not on ourselves. It's his faithfulness that is at stake as to whether salvation and forgiveness are eternally ours in any case. We have to take him at his word. Is he trustworthy? Liz and I, my wife and I, many years ago, took out an insurance policy on the contents of our house. And the person who came to insure us was a good friend. His name was Tim Watson. He's a vicar now. And he was representing an insurance firm, and he said, "Would you like me to insure you? You're not insured, are you?" We said, "We're not insured on anything." He said, "I'll insure you fully from today." Well, I said, "I haven't got a checkbook with me at the moment, and it's a bit inconvenient to pay the money." "Never mind," he said. "We'll take it on trust. You send the money when you're ready. You're insured as from now." 4 nights later, we were burgled. We lost quite a lot of stuff that night. It all happened. It was in Beckenham, in Kent. And so, timorously, I sent in the claim to this firm. Poor man. He kept his word. He kept his word, even though our premium payment only arrived by post in his office 10 minutes after the note informing him that we'd been burgled. But he paid up. He kept his word. He was trustworthy. Now, Christianity is not an insurance policy. It's not telling us that everything is going to be dead easy, that health, wealth, friends are going to flow in towards us from all directions. How could it be like that when we consider that we're called to follow in the footsteps of somebody who died upon a cross? No, our Christian faith may in fact introduce us to a whole bundle of new problems that we have never encountered before. But the basic and most pressing problems of all are indeed solved permanently, decisively, by the good news of Jesus Christ, and God has done it all. The problems about my own identity, where I sprang from, what journey is this I'm making, where am I heading, how am I going to spend eternity, how can I be related with a God of purity and blinding holiness, my purpose in life, all those things are solved when I come to Christ. Of course, I've got to explore them and find out more about them, but they are solved. Romans 8 provides us with a magnificent video replay of the earlier chapters of Romans, in which God is seen in Christ as justifying the believing sinner, accepting the sinner, freeing, forgiving, empowering the sinner. And Romans 8 gives us a sort of panoramic view of what Christianity, life in the Spirit, is meant to be, from the top of Ben Nevis, Mont Blanc, Fujiyama, Kilimanjaro. We're looking down upon the Christian life. It's a panoramic view, and it is splendid. D.L. Moody, the celebrated evangelist of the last century, declared, "I had rather be in the heart of Romans 8 than Adam in the heart of paradise." Or as one ancient writer put it, if Holy Scripture was a ring and the Epistle to the Romans a precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. To me, though, I always think of Romans 8 as a T-bone steak. It's meant to feed us, build us up, and pour in the confidence to those who are starting out on the Christian journey. And building up those novice Christians, that's what Paul was doing in Romans, and Romans 8 is a high point of the entire letter. So verse 16, we are children of God. That's the position that he wants his Christian readers to recognize as theirs. And it's an infinitely bigger truth than the casual use of such terminology might imply. Children of God. It's bigger than what you might think. It's more than saying, oh, we're all the creatures of God. I mean, our budgerigar is that at home. The pebbles on the beach are that. It's more than saying that we're the objects of divine love. God is good to believer and unbeliever alike. The sun shines on the just and on the unjust, we read. It's more than saying that as members of the human race, we have derived from God. I mean, Hitler was that. Why, it's possible to be called in the New Testament terminology children of the world, children of the night, children of iniquity. Jesus called some people children of the devil. It's possible to be called children of wrath in the New Testament. So here we're talking about the right to call God Father in the most intimate way possible. Using that term Abba that we were singing about earlier in verse 15, the term that Jesus himself used, as in Mark 14, verse 36. Oh, it's Jesus who introduced us to this term, Abba. We're talking about being adopted into his family circle. We're talking about belonging to him personally in a permanent and eternally fulfilling relationship of acceptance and love forever. That's what we're talking about. And that can only happen through God's saving actions in Jesus Christ. In fact, when it happens, frequently, we cannot believe it. But Romans 8 is here to pour in confidence and assurance into the Christian believer. There are several great planks on which our confidence is based. Here's one of them. One, Christ's work for us establishes our position. Christ's work, that is, his saving death, has made it all possible. Romans 8, look at verse 3, would you? Follow with me. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. That last phrase is telling us that in the human nature of Christ, the sentence upon our sin was visited. As we sing in that old hymn, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. God has done it all himself at the cross. It's not up to us to make ourselves fit for heaven and deserving of God's love. Nobody can do that among us. This is Christ's work. Believers among us will find ourselves unable to believe that God has accepted us. A viewer on TV once wrote to me after I'd broadcast a Christian message. And 4.5 months after that message, I remember getting this particular letter. I listened to your service some months ago, and I felt then that you were the only person that can help me. I cannot forgive myself. And then came out a list of various things that had been done wrong. We're like that. We can't believe that God will forgive us. I'm sure somebody here, you will find yourself, have found yourself, confessing to God some failure, some habit for the umpteenth time, and then an insidious whisper inside you says, yes, but you confessed that yesterday. You said that the day before yesterday, and the day before that. How many times have you been saying that? Please forgive me. And then you'll be tempted to go back to square one and to start all over again, or maybe give up entirely. Don't give up. Do as Martin Luther did, the great reformer of the 16th century. When he was tortured by the thought of all the things that he'd done wrong, it was as though the devil, his accuser, was accusing him in his conscience, saying, you've done that and that and that and that. And Martin Luther thought to himself, I will put these things metaphorically upon a scroll. Let's write them all down. Write them down, devil. And in his mind's eye, he could see the devil writing them down. This sin and that sin and that. Any more, said Luther. Any more sins? Yes, plenty more, says the devil. There's a whole lot more. Let's write them all down. And finally, Martin Luther says, is that all? That's all, says the devil. Then in his mind's eye, Martin Luther took a pen and wrote right across the scroll, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, we must believe that. Luther had to school himself to do it, great man as he was. There will be times in this church we will have celebrations of the Holy Communion. And as your pastor here, I urge you to come to such times when they occur, to come and to drink of the wine and to eat of the bread. What does it mean, metaphorically, to drink Christ's blood and to eat of his flesh? It sounds strange to us, our Western ears, but it's very biblical. It means simply to take advantage of somebody else's downfall. So, for example, in the Old Testament, when the psalmist said, when my enemies came upon me to eat up my flesh, what did he mean? He meant when my enemies come upon me to take advantage of my downfall. That's what it meant, biblically, to eat somebody's flesh. Or when David, the psalmist in the Old Testament, said, I'm thirsty one day, and some of his henchmen went out and got water from the well of Bethlehem, cool and refreshing. They dashed through enemy territory to get this water to him. And finally, when they brought him the water, he couldn't drink it. He poured it out as an offering on the ground and said, God forbid that I should drink the blood of innocent men. What did he mean? He meant, I cannot take advantage of the risked lives of these people. So when we talk about eating of the body of Christ and drinking of his blood in the Holy Communion, as we shall do from time to time, what are we saying? We're saying, I am taking advantage of all that Jesus, by his saving death, did for me. I'm identifying with him, and I'm receiving and appropriating the blessings that have been made available through the cross in a fresh way. We make the most of these occasions. And as we see the cross, we want the cross to be central in the life of our church, because we know that from it comes the health for our souls that we need. It's part of Christian assurance, coming to the cross and reminding ourselves that Christ's work for us establishes our position permanently. But here's another facet of Romans 8, second facet. God's word to us declares our position. Oh, it's hammered all the way through Romans chapters 1 to 7 until it's restated in that first sentence of chapter 8 that Charles Wesley incorporated into his great hymn when he has that verse, no condemnation now I dread. There it is in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the fact that God has stated it repeatedly, arms and fortifies you and me when doubts cascade in on top of us. We're reluctant to believe that we are forgiven, we are accepted, that we are inheritors of eternal life. We find it difficult to put our name in there and to say, yes, it was for me. There was a farmer once in Britain who had become a follower of Christ, but he couldn't believe that he was forgiven. He'd look back to the day and think, but did it really happen? Did Christ really come into my life? Maybe I was just emotionally upset. He thought I was not. So finally he got a great stake. He was a practical man, a large wooden stake, and drove it into the middle of his field with a mallet. And he said, that stake there will remind me of the day I started with Christ. Not everybody has got a day, of course. But on the other hand, we need these reminders. We need these prods. God's word tells the person who is trusting Christ and is therefore united to him that an unshakable relationship has begun. We're sons. We're daughters. We are not under condemnation. We've received, verse 15, the spirit of sonship, of daughterhood. You can't break that. The story is told in the States of the governor of a particular state who was persuaded to grant a pardon to 5 long-term prisoners in a certain jail because of their good behavior. So on a particular day when all the prisoners were lined up on parade for the roll call, the president of the commission stepped forward, pulled out the necessary papers authorizing the pardon of these 5 men, and read out the first name. It was Reuben Johnson. Nobody moved. So he spoke the name louder. Reuben Johnson, not a rustle. He beckoned to the prison officer. He said, are all the prisoners here? Yes, yes, no one's missing. Then the chaplain spoke up, said, Reuben Johnson is here. I've just spotted him over there. And he pointed at the man concerned. And the real Reuben Johnson, what did he do when he was pointed at? He looked over his shoulder. He thought it was somebody else that they were pointing at, because he felt the chaplain must mean somebody else. No, he was told, it's you who is to receive the pardon. Stand up. He could hardly believe it. He'd been there 19 years. Finally, he stumbled forward to receive his pardon along with 4 others. Then the rest of the men were told, dismiss. Fall into line, they were told. And lo and behold, Reuben Johnson shuffled like an automaton back into the line with all the rest, because it was his habit to do so. He simply hadn't taken it in that he was pardoned. You're like that. I'm like that too. I must admit it. What we need, we who are believers in Christ, is the therapy of the doctrine of justification again and again that is hammered out here in Romans. The truth that in Christ and because of his cross, we really are accepted, sins, habits, and all, and that those sins and habits will never be held against us at the judgment. We may believe that. Paul says here in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship or daughterhood. There's a man in this congregation, and I can see him out of the corner of my eye, but I won't look at him. He told me the other day that, and I tell this with his permission, he said that many years ago, when he became a follower of Jesus Christ, he could not believe that Christ had come into his life. So he'd go to various services and sermons. He said, I opened the door of my life to Jesus Christ many hundreds of times because I couldn't believe it, that he'd come. And he said, what really helped me was talking to a more experienced Christian who said there's all the difference in the world between a friendship and a family relationship. True, said the man, a friendship might get broken by the failure of one party, letting him down. That might spoil and ruin the friendship. But a failure on the part of myself doesn't stop me being the son of my father. That's a relationship that is permanent. Nothing can stop that. God's word to us declares our position as believers again and again. Many times. Do you know some of these sentences? John 6:37. Do you know that one from Christ? He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Or John 1:12 in the Christmas reading, as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God. Or do you know 1 John 5:11 and 12? This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who has not the Son of God has not life. 1 John 5:11 and 12. It's good to know some of these references because they build us and they help us. I have a nightmare that repeatedly I get about every 6 months. I think I've said this once before. In my nightmare, I am back at Cambridge University all over again. And they seem to have changed the rules or something, because in my nightmare, I'm required to take my finals exam all over again. It seems that MAs have to do it again. And in my nightmare, I know that it's a nonsense. I say to myself, this is absurd. Surely I am a rector in the middle of London. But no, the dream goes on. And I've been punting on the river, and I've been playing tennis, and I have not done any work. And the nightmare draws closer and closer of the final examination. And you know how those nightmares move very, very slowly. You're getting nearer and nearer. Every now and then I think to myself, I'm sure I'll wake up in a moment. I don't wake up. It goes on. Then finally, I wake up. The relief that washes over me is indescribable. I lie there in bed, hugging the truth to myself. It's all right, Buse. It's all right. You passed. But you see, maybe it's your nightmare. Maybe you are there in that examination chamber. Maybe it's you who has not done any work. Maybe it's you who's caught out. And you're sitting there and finally in the examination, and they bring the paper, the question paper, you look at it, as you look at it, you know you can't even begin to answer a single question. And your stomach turns over with fright and your knees turn to jelly and you start to shake. Just then, somebody comes up, a small man with specs comes up and taps you on the shoulder. Says, excuse me, but you shouldn't be here. What, you say? No, you shouldn't be here. You see, you've already passed this examination. What? The room sways around you. Oh, yes, he says. Yes, you've passed already. We got the documentary evidence. Look, he whips a little scroll of paper in front of you. There's your degree. You've passed already. You don't have to take this. We don't want you here. You can go out. And dazedly, you stumble out into the brilliant sunshine of a wonderful June afternoon. You lie down there in the long grass, the truth gradually filtering into your consciousness. I have passed. That's the good news, though. That's the good news of Christianity. What is the good news of Christianity? Jesus says it in John 5, verse 24. I solemnly assure you that the one who hears what I have to say and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not have to face the judgment. He has already passed from death to life. It's wonderful news. What is the good news? The good news, ladies and gentlemen, is the advance announcement of the future verdict of the judgment upon you now, assuring you that, like Reuben Johnson, your pardon is complete, that your name is written in heaven now. You don't have to wait until you die to find out how you stand with God. You know now you're going to live with him forever. That is good news. This is why we take the scriptures seriously in this place. Without them, we would be swimming in a sea of guesswork. Without the scriptures, at least 9/10 of us here in this church would not be bothering to come to church on a Sunday night. Beyond reasonable doubt, it's Christ's work for us that establishes our position, and God's word to us that declares our position. It's like the scroll of paper. And finally, we can add that the Spirit's witness in us confirms our position. Who is this Holy Spirit? Romans 8 is full of him. Oh, he's a him, not an it. He's part of the Trinity. He's part of the Godhead. Some of us this time last week and in these last few weeks have received Jesus Christ into our lives, whether publicly and telling somebody afterwards, or whether it's still a private thing that we're thinking about and have done. Nevertheless, it has happened. I did so myself many years ago. We received Christ, we said. And that is correct. Though technically what happened was that we received the unseen Spirit of Christ into life and personality. Would you look at verse 9 with me here? But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Look on at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons or daughters of God. This Holy Spirit, one of the three persons of God, the Holy Trinity, is in effect the executor of the Godhead. So as far as salvation, as far as forgiveness are concerned, God the Father planned it, God the Son, Christ, achieved it at the cross, and God the Holy Spirit applies it to the lives and situations of individuals everywhere on all five continents. Christ could not possibly, in his earthly life, be closer to more than a few hundred people at any one moment when he taught and ministered. But the Holy Spirit, whom he said would be sent after his death and resurrection, would be able to touch people's lives everywhere and then come to indwell those lives, those, that is, who responded to the message of God in Christ, and apply the message of forgiveness, apply the truth of being in God's family individually. So to the question, have you received the Holy Spirit? The believer in Christ is able to reply from day one, yes, I have. The Spirit does in us what Christ did for us. He makes forgiveness real and personal. He makes Christ real to us so that we find ourselves falling in love with this our leader and Messiah. The Spirit's work is not to throw the spotlight on himself, but on Jesus. There is that strange anonymity about the Holy Spirit. On the whole, we don't tend to sing many hymns to the Holy Spirit. No, he inspires us to sing hymns to Christ, to love Christ, to serve Christ, to place Christ at the center of our church. So the Spirit's work is one of witnessing quietly within us that we belong to Jesus Christ and that we are children of God. It's a confirming work of his. It says so. End of verse 15 on to verse 17. Look at this now. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's a sense in which on becoming a Christian, our own spirits within us say, hesitantly, falteringly, I came to him. I accepted him. I belong to God. I'm one of his children. Now the Spirit's work is to confirm that within our hearts and consciences. And how does he do it? Part of the answer is given here. As we find ourselves praying, Abba, Father, and addressing him as our Heavenly Father, it seems to me that this phenomenon is unique to the members of Christ's family. We begin to pray in the framework and in the terms of a relationship, and prayer begins steadily to mean something. We stop reciting prayers, if we ever did do that. I was talking to a member of another faith one day. I said to this man, do you pray as I pray? I said, when I pray, I like to tell God, my Heavenly Father, the things that are on my mind, the disappointments, the happinesses, the plans. I tell him all my thoughts, I tell him the things I'm going to do that day. I like to share with him what's going on in my life. I said, do you do that? No, 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 he said. We don't. I said, what do you do? He said, we recite. Gosh, I thought, he doesn't know about prayer. Not really. Not in this sense. The Spirit's inner witness in us confirms our position. As we pray, we find ourselves wanting to get close to the Father. Now, of course, it isn't simply legitimacy of sonship. It's now intimacy. Through the Spirit's work, we don't simply enjoy the status of God's children. We take on the hearts of God's children. It isn't that as Christian believer we must now pray. It's rather that having become God's children by adoption, we will pray. We will. It'll happen. The relationship has begun. Yes, we must be taught, of course. But from day one, we're in a father-child relationship with God that can never be broken. We will pray stumblingly. We may pray like baby Christians. And have you ever realized that the name Abba is one of those few words that can be said without the use of teeth? It's a baby word. There will be many telltale signs that the Spirit is working within us. The last part of verse 17 is another little tag for us. Provided we suffer with him. Is there a Christian here? Yes, even a new Christian. And you're saying to yourself, it is hard. I've declared myself a little bit and people don't understand. I'm the only Christian in my place of work. And actually, I am being made to feel uncomfortable. It's a wonderful sign. If you found that, it's a very good sign. It's a sure sign that you've turned around and have begun with Christ. Finding temptation difficult, some of the things, the pressures operating on us. You say, oh, it's hard being a Christian. Good. It's a good sign. It's not a bad sign. You find yourself dismayed when you do something wrong, whereas before you didn't bother. It's a good sign. In the face of failure to feel bad, think, oh, why did I do that? It's not a bad sign. It's a good sign. Hatred of sin. A man said to me just a few days ago, one of our church family, I was interviewing him in the Waldegrave Hall, and he said, before I was a Christian, I could not stop swearing, always swearing. He said, people even used to laugh at me because they knew I couldn't stop swearing. He said, it's gone now. It just has gone. This is the sermon then, my friends, of the big W's. How does a believer know he or she is adopted and accepted by God beyond all reasonable doubt? The three members of the Trinity combine to give us this assurance. The work of Christ, the Word of God, the witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So is there nothing for us to do? Plenty. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, give diligence, brethren, to make your calling and election sure. Which means there is something for us to do. What do we do? Why? Build the relationship. Build it. Declare yourself, as I did not do when I first started out as a Christian. Declare yourself steadily about this. Get into service, bit by bit, for the Lord. Come to the communion and to church. Feed on the scriptures and build a Christian framework for the whole of our worldview steadily. God has done it all. He's been far, far ahead of us. Later in Romans, we could have gone on about predestination and how God, we thought that the day we put our trust in Christ, we had done it all and decided, but God is ahead of us, choosing us, helping us, leading us. So I close with a little fable of the Chinese traveler who had been struggling through the desert, parched, weary, thirsty. At last he saw in the distance a wonderful shady oak tree. The Chinese man struggled up to this oak tree and sank beneath its branches. Ah, he said, how lucky I am to find you. Luck, said the oak tree. It's not luck. I've been waiting for you for the last 400 years. But that's what God has done. He's been ahead of us all along the line. Far, far ahead of us.